A little draggy this morning when they got here, but they sounded awesome. And I was draggy. Maybe it was just me. I like my sleep. So at this time, we're going to release anybody going downstairs to the building, wherever you may be going. Everybody else, just get your Bible out. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22. Chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22. But here's what I want to do before we really begin. Just hold those places. So use a pen, use a finger, two fingers, use your money, use your wallet, use something to hold those places in your Bible. I want to read a few stories real quick, short stories. When we think of Jesus, what do we think of? Apart from resurrection, because that's all we need to know. But like, what stories come to mind when you think of Jesus and what he did while he walked on the earth? Let me just read a few of them. One of our favorite, maybe to teach and to preach and to live by, is Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, when him and his disciples got into the boat. Remember, he fell asleep, and his disciples were waking him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea. And he just said simply, "Peace, be still." Just be still. And we know that story and we're thinking, oh man, and we preach it and we teach it. Like, you know, he's able to calm every storm in our life. And here's another one. Here's another. Matthew chapter 8. Again, the same chapter. When Jesus is healing the servant of a centurion. And the faith of the centurion causes Jesus not even to go. He just simply says, "Go." He's healed. And the story reads that the centurion's servant was healed immediately when Jesus spoke. Oh, and then earlier in Matthew chapter 8, a beautiful story where Jesus heals a leper. A leper was someone that was an outcast. I mean, they couldn't come within so many feet, and they had to declare out loud, "Leper, leper, leper, leper." 6 feet. Social distancing at its finest. They did not have masks then. They just wore the whole cloak over the face. But he was one that was constantly in quarantine, constantly socially distanced from others because he was a leper. And then here's another one. I want you to think of maybe one that I don't hit that you really like. How about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, the man with the withered hand, probably had hidden it all his life, had it in his pocket under his cloak, didn't want to show it because he didn't want people to think or say things about him. Jesus just tells him to stretch out your hand, and the man's hand that was withered is immediately healed. So, I mean, here's maybe one more. Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is walking on the water. No, sorry. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then later on in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is walking on the water. Remember the story where they had, five loaves and just two fish? And Jesus says, "Hey, we've got to feed these folks something." And his disciples say, "Well, there's nothing we can do. We are hopeless." He takes a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. He blesses it, and he feeds what most scholars believe 10 to 15,000 people. And he feeds them so much that they have to take home leftovers. And that's why all church gatherings now have food, because Jesus did it, so surely we should too. But Jesus blessed the food, and he blessed it. And then, remember in Matthew chapter 14, just a little bit later, Jesus is walking on the water, and they're in fear of, who is that? What is that? And they said, if it's you, you don't call us out. And Jesus says, "It is I. Come." And we know that Peter walks on water. And those stories, anybody else have a story? You can shout it out real quick. I don't want you to read it all or preach to me about it, but just shout it out, maybe if I didn't hit one. Turning over the tables. Give us a demonstration. Jesus turning over the tables. I mean, we think of all of these stories of Jesus, and most of these stories will demonstrate the three omnis of Jesus. You remember the omniscient, the omnipresent. So he was all-knowing, that he was everywhere. And then the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, meaning he was all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. So he was able to heal a centurion's servant, though he was not there physically, he was omnipresent. And then we see that he was omnipotent, you know, omnipotent, which is all powerful. He just tells the storm to stop, and he has all authority, he has all power. And all these stories show how strong, like these are the Jesus stories we like to read and we like to preach. And we like to tell our kids, and we like to believe it, and we like to put on coffee cups, and we like to put on Facebook posts, and, you know, Jesus is calming my storm, and all of these cute sayings, and that's great. But here's what I want us to do. I want us to now go to the garden in Gethsemane. And when you leave here today, I want you to think of this story in such high regard that it's maybe there or above the stories of Jesus calming the storm, of Jesus healing the leper, of Jesus feeding the 15,000 people with just a handful of food. I want you to think of this particular scene as we prepare our hearts and our lives for Easter, the celebration of the resurrection of our King, our Savior. I want you to think of the moment in the garden with such high regard that this might just be, apart from the resurrection and the cross scene, maybe just the best story we can read about Jesus. So let's go now to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. And remember, last week we started this series as we read about the betrayal of Jesus, of Judas, and how if we aren't careful, we can betray our Savior as well. We can sell out to the world, and we can turn our back on Him if He's not doing what we think He should be doing, or if we misunderstand who He really is, why He came, we can betray Him as well. But now I want to go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, and this is what we read. And we're going to read it slow. I'm sorry. My wife hates reading with me. I'm a slow reader. I feel like I'm a fast thinker, but I'm a slow reader. I like to get it. And Michaela likes to just read as quickly as possible. And then she asks me all the time, well, what does that say again? Well, you didn't slow down enough to read and to retain what you just read. And I'm sorry, but I read slow. Like, we'll read together, and I'm a paragraph in as she's flipping the page. I like to read slow. That's what I'm going to do. Forgive me for that. Matthew 26, verse 36 says this. Then Jesus went with them to a place called, let's say it together. Say Gethsemane. So this is a garden near the base of the Mount of Olives. And if you were to translate the word Gethsemane, it literally means to press, to be pressed. And that'll come in here in a minute. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. These two sons that you might remember, James and John. If you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, Peter's out with his brother Andrew. And they're cleaning their nets and they're fishing. And there's these other two guys and their brothers as well. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls his first four disciples. And it happens to be two sets of brothers. We have Peter and Andrew. And we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. It is believed that these guys were pretty rough around the edges when Jesus called them to follow him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, pay attention to what happens next. It says that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Maybe it was time change weekend. What do you think, Tim? I told Brian, I said, make sure you tell the church today they can find that hour of sleep that they lost after church, not during church. And you all have all afternoon. You can go find it. If you lost it, go find it today. Maybe they had time change weekend. And here we go. And Jesus says, as he comes back, so you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, and he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We remember the rest of the story from last week, right? Judas comes in, and he kisses Jesus, and Jesus says, "Friends, just do what you've come to do." Now when we flip over to Luke chapter 22, we read another account by the author of Luke as he's praying at the Mount of Olives. And we see Jesus starting in verse 22 saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there's an interesting detail in verse 33. It says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the scene of the garden. If we aren't careful, we'll do one of two things. We will skim over these words and we will not actually understand what's really happening in this particular moment. Or we'll find ourselves picturing Jesus praying as he's just sitting on his knees and praying with his hands held together, you know, like we do with our kids before we put them to bed, as they, you know, they bow their head, they close their eyes, they put their hands together, they might hold them, you know, and we teach them, you know, point your thumbs at you first. Why? Because you need to pray for yourself, you need to ask God to forgive you, and then all the other people. And one thing that we'll teach them is we only got two thumbs pointing at us, and we got all these other fingers pointing at other people or pointing at our friends and our family, and we'll teach them these little habits of praying. And if we're not careful, we will picture Jesus in the very same posture. But let us really get to the depth of what's happening in the garden. Jesus is experiencing something that he has never experienced to this very moment in time and in existence. Jesus gets a taste of something that, to be honest, we are fully deserving of. And we see Jesus lying on his face. And there is a medical term for what's happened in the garden. And the term is hemoditrosis. Is that right, Adam? Maybe. That's what Google said. Hemoditrosis, which is a physical condition whenever you are under so much anxiety, you are under so much stress, that the capillaries in your face burst and your sweat can become blood. It is a very rare occurrence, and it only happens when people are under so much stress, so much pressure, so much anxiety that they literally find themselves laying on the ground. And sometimes you'll see when kids scream a lot or when adults scream a lot, their face will become purple or it may become blue. And it's because the capillaries in our face are bursting, and that's what happens with Jesus. This isn't a silent, quiet prayer of, "Father, I know this is going to hurt. if you can remove this cup, please remove it." No. This is Jesus all out on his face crying out, "Abba, Father, if there's any other way." He is feeling the angst. He is feeling the pain and the sorrow. He says, even to death, he's literally feeling as if he is dying just as he is praying, because guess what happens next? Well, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He knows. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew that he was the Lamb of God. He knew that he was the Savior of the world. And he knew that for sins to be covered and atoned for up to this very moment in time, a sacrifice had to be made. What does a sacrifice consist of? It consists of an animal being killed and slaughtered and bloodshed. Jesus, now the Lamb of God, has now taken on the place of the Lamb. He is taking on the place of the animal to be slaughtered, to be killed, to be crucified, and for his blood to be shed. And he is literally feeling it in his body. You know, this is Jesus, the same Jesus that told the storm to stop and to be still so he could go back to sleep and kind of confront his disciples on their lack of faith. You know, the same Jesus that told the woman at the well that he knew everything about her and that she could then worship him too. You know, the same Jesus that told the man with the withered hand to stretch out and his life was changed. I mean, this is the same Jesus that changed lives radically. The same Jesus that had the man lowered down through the roof, remember, by his four friends, and he told him to just pick up his pallet and walk. That's the same Jesus that we're reading, and he is experiencing much pain and sorrow. So why? Why? Well, it is in this very moment that Jesus is beginning to endure the very and the fullness of God's wrath. He's beginning to endure the fullness of God's wrath. What do I mean by that? Well, if you remember the story in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, what do we read? For the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. The wages of sin is death. So what that tells us is that because you and I have committed sin, the wages of our sin is death. Well, what is death really? And spiritual death. It's not just being buried, you know, and having a funeral service and being buried and our family, you know, having flowers and family time or you know, food. That's not the kind of death that Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about a death which is true separation from our Father. It is about true abandonment and being truly forsaken from our God. That is death. So here's the thing. If you choose to live in sin and reject the salvation that Jesus offers, you will experience this death. You will be responsible for paying the wages of your sin, which is eternal separation. And let me just tell you this. Eternal separation in a place known as hell. We might have a fire. We might have gnashing of teeth. I don't know what it looks like, and I really don't want to go and tell you how it looks. To be honest with you, I want to be in heaven with Jesus forever and ever. I just know it's going to be bad, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be, remember this, eternal. It's going to be eternal. It's not a place that you get, and once you're there for a while, you can put an application to maybe be, you know, given another chance. I mean, this is an eternal destination that you cannot be paid out of or prayed out of. This is final. Eternal separation from God the Father. And Jesus is beginning to taste the punishment and the condemnation of sin in the garden as he lay on his face and bleed and his sweat. And as his voice is probably raspy and he is crying out to his Father, if there's any other way, please. What is he experiencing there? He is beginning to experience, and then it is going to carry out through the crucifixion, the abandonment by God the Father. The punishment that you and I fully deserve. We all know the words, as the Bible teaches us, that God would never leave nor forsake his people. What does that mean? To literally separate himself from. And in the garden and then on the cross, we see when Jesus cries out the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is feeling it. How do we know that he is experiencing something that he's never experienced? Because we read in Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus went three separate times on his face. And Luke writes that he actually began to pray more earnestly each time. There is a greater urgency. He's praying more earnestly. And he is feeling the pain of it. He's feeling the weight of it. And he is crying out. Three separate times he's crying out, Abba, Father, please hear my cry. And three separate times he gets silence in return. Why? Because Jesus is now tasting or getting a taste of the punishment that people will endure forever and ever and ever. And one preacher once said that in the story of Jesus, from his garden prayer through the crucifixion, he endures an eternity of hell for all believers so that they could be offered an eternity in heaven. And he is taking upon himself and he is feeling in his soul the punishment, the abandonment of God the Father. And Jesus prays three separate times. So this is what we know from this particular scene. We know the depth of his love for you and me. I mean, cry out after cry out, no response in return. He still chooses to tell Judas, do what you've come to do. I mean, the man that had the authority to tell the wind to stop could call down legions of angels in a second and could have everyone slaughtered on the scene, chooses to still walk in the humiliation and then the crucifixion. And in this particular scene, he's getting a taste. So this is what we see in the garden, and then it's carried out through the cross. Jesus was truly forsaken so we could be Jesus was completely forsaken so that we could be completely forgiven. He was completely forsaken for you and for me, so that you and I could be completely forgiven. And we'll get to the cross later, but this week I want us to just stop in the garden. And I want you to just picture for a moment Jesus. Because if we aren't careful, we will just skip over this story and get right to the cross. But it is in this very scene where Jesus is getting a glimpse of what's to come. He is enduring an eternity of punishment for you and me. Because Paul said the wages of our sin is death. Someone is going to pay those wages. It is going to be you. It's going to be me. Or it's going to be our faith in Christ Jesus as Lord, our submission to him as King. And then that payment, those wages have been paid for by him in full. So the eternal destination of complete separation from our God. And then there's also another eternal destination known as heaven, in which we will dwell with him forever and ever and ever. And we will live in his glorious riches and we'll see his majesty day after day after day. And it's such a beautiful place that there is no need for a sun, because the radiance of our King, our Messiah, our Savior lights up the rest of existence, the rest of eternity. So let me just pose a question for you today. And what you have to understand is that if you have your faith in Christ and you are saved by him and him alone, I want you to understand that God will not forsake you and abandon you. God will not forsake and abandon you. Now, if you do not live with faith in Christ, yeah, he will. And you will pay the eternal wages of that sin. But I just want to pose a question today, and I want us to really dwell on this question. It's not a matter of, has God forsaken me? Let me just pose the question, have you forsaken him? Have you forsaken him? Have you thought to yourself that you can live this life however you want and be good? Just add Jesus like a cherry on top and then live forever. If you do that, you will misunderstand the garden in Gethsemane. You will misinterpret the pain in which Jesus began to endure in this very moment that would carry over onto the cross. Why did he do it? What was the joy in that? I mean, we read he endured the cross. Why? Because of the joy set before him. What is the joy in crying out and getting no response time after time? What is the joy in which your face becomes blue and purple because you are bleeding? And what is the joy in bleeding sweats or drops of blood? What is the joy in that? What is the joy in hanging on a cross for hours until you breathe your last breath? What is the joy in being crucified? What is the joy in being, you know, mocked and humiliated and beaten beyond recognition? What is the joy in that? I mean, there is no joy. I'm not signing up for that. What is the joy in it? The joy is to redeem sinners like you and me. the joy in enduring the cross and praying in the garden is to look at you through a lens of mercy and grace, which is immeasurable. In Ephesians, we read that the grace, the mercy, and the love of God, it can't be measured. There's no parameters set around it. You know, we don't know the breadth of it, the depth of it, the length of it. We don't know just how rich and how deep His love is for us. But the joy that was set before Him was to look at you after all that you've done, every time you've forsaken Him, every time you've betrayed Him, every time you've rejected Him, and still lay Himself on the ground in the garden and cry out, "Not my will be done, but yours." The will of the Father was to redeem His people. And in that was you and me. That was the joy set before Him, to take broken, sinful people and offer an intimate relationship with Him. Why? So His name would be made great. So the glory of the Lord would be seen in His redemption work through Christ, but then the life and the testimonies that you and I live, so that the name of our God could be glorified for all of time. So today the question is simple. Have you forsaken Him? Have you turned away from Him? Have you spent this life doing it how you want, how you think you should do it, more focused on you, more focused on your ways? Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but yours, Father." And I want us to just think for a moment, wherever you are, and let me remind you that Jesus was completely forsaken so you could be completely forgiven. And here's what we do in response to that. One, we receive His amazing grace. And we cry out to Him and humble ourselves and call upon His holy name to forgive us, to redeem us, to make us whole. And then we rest assured in the promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken in our place. He was forsaken for you, and He was forsaken for me, so that you and I, regardless of who we are, where we come from, can live in an intimate relationship with our King. And it actually starts in the very same posture that we find Jesus in the garden, by finding ourselves lying on our face, physically and spiritually, crying out to Him, "Father, Father, forgive, redeem, make me new, make me whole. Forgive me of my sin." Today, I want us to all find ourselves in that posture. Whether you're a Christian or maybe today you will confess your faith in Him for the very first time and ask Him to forgive you. Or if you're a Christian here, I want you to find yourself never above the posture of humbling yourself and lying on your face in the presence of a holy God that has redeemed you and forsaken Jesus in your place and given you a new life when you were destined and I was destined to eternal separation from Him. So today, let's find ourselves maybe in the garden too. Let's find ourselves in a garden posture of humbling ourselves and lying on our face physically and or spiritually and calling out to our Father. Let's pray.